There was a question. There's a question that still arises when we talk about the Church of Jesus Christ. And that question has to do with what are the key functions of the church? Now, a number of years ago, that question wasn't hard to answer. It was normally answered in two ways. The key functions of the church is that the church should edify the saints and evangelize the lost, right? Maybe you've heard that response to that question. Edification and evangelism. Well, I'm not so sure anymore whether evangelism would be considered a key function of the church. We talk about it, but do we do it? Okay. Now, I base that upon certain surveys and investigations that guys like George Barna and Tom Rainier have done recently with regard to where evangelism stands within the church today. And some of the things they came up with are sad and sobering to a great extent. They say that the average evangelical church in America will only experience 1 to 2 conversions in this next year. That's sad and sobering. They also say that in a study that they did, you're more likely to walk down the street of a metro area and run into an LGBT person than a born-again believer. They also list that the dropout rate in Christianity is growing, and that 60% of the dropouts are between the ages of 18 and 22. Interesting. And there's a growing departure from Christianity to other religions, such as Islam. Now, when you think about that, I have to think about also what happened to Christianity in various countries when they started to experience this slippery slope away from evangelism and the focus of evangelism in the church. And right away, Great Britain comes to mind. Today, Great Britain is not a Christian country anymore. They still say that the majority of people in Great Britain hold to Christianity, but that's only about 47% as compared to 30-some percent that are the nuns. And I don't mean they wear habits or anything like that. It means that they have no religion that they're attached to in Great Britain. And even the 47% that say they're Christian are basically attached and connected with the Church of England. And we realize that the Church of England is not evangelical and not evangelistic. And so you have a country that went from, at one time, a very missiological country. It was leading the world in sending the gospel out to all of its empire. And with such an array of individuals that formulated much of our doctrinal thinking today, you have a country now that has decayed to the point where evangelism and solid Christian teaching and doctrine are really almost non-existent in such a country. So it begs the question, doesn't it? Why has evangelism slipped away from the church so dramatically in the last 15 to 20 years? Well, there are several reasons for that are given, again, by strategists like Barna and Rainier. And number one, they say that, and these aren't in any type of chronological order or order of importance. But number one, they say that evangelism is not that important anymore because of the false assumption that we have that America is still a Christian country. You know, we're still a bunch of Christians here, you know? So we don't have that sense of urgency in thinking that the lost are dominant in America. And we're still Christian. But I would venture to say that we are far past post-Christian even as such. Another reason why evangelism is so on a decay and a decline is that there's an overindulgence in the church. And I was reading an article the other week about what the church focuses on. And at the top of the list was that the church today, evangelical church, okay? The church today, the evangelical church, focuses more on the felt needs of its people rather than the soul needs of its people. So if we're only focusing on the felt needs and moving towards more of a social gospel, we're not really evangelizing. Thirdly, there's a growing tolerance, these men say, in the church, that we think that there's many ways to heaven, you know? And so we tolerate people's false thinking, not wanting to offend them, not wanting to bring them on the cusp of a dialogue or a debate about what they think and what they believe. Now, all those may be legitimate reasons for the decline and the decay of evangelism in the American church today. But I think there's another reason that stands out well beyond even these, and that has to do with the lordship of Jesus Christ, the sovereign, overwhelming, omnipotent power of the Lord Jesus Christ over his creation. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Lordship of Christ as it connects to obedience, as it connects to evangelism. And so therefore, I'm going to ask you to turn to in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. And we'll be reading the first part of this. Now, let me give you some background here as you move there to Luke chapter 12. Jesus has gathered he's probably at somewhat of the pinnacle of his earthly ministry here. Multitudes are following him. And he wants to pull him, because of the multitudes following him, there's starting to be this persecution and attack from the Pharisees. It's gaining ground, and it's becoming more impressed on his followers. And I can imagine that his followers, his disciples at this particular time, not the multitudes, but his disciples that he pulls away to gather here in chapter 12 and talk to them, his disciples are starting to feel the pressure of that type of persecution from the Pharisees. They're starting to have fears. They're starting to wonder about what's going to happen to them if they continue to follow Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus Christ here is addressing to his disciples here in chapter 12. He's addressing this aspect of trying to dismantle the fear that his disciples are feeling regarding the attack of the Pharisees, try to impress them with his lordship, and then also comfort them with an omnipotent sovereign God who knows even the sparrows that fall from the tree and the hairs on their head. And then I want you to take notice of something at the end. Actually, it's the beginning of the next paragraphical section here in verse 8. It's evangelical. It's evangelism. So when you put this section together, you have Christ's warning against the Pharisees and comforting of his disciples. Then this great statement in verse 5 concerning his lordship, and then the comfort he gives them in a sovereign God knowing everything about them and will care for them. And then he brings it to in verse 8 of this next paragraphical section, this evangelistic statement. And that's what I want us to grab as we look through here this morning, this connection of God's sovereign lordship, Jesus Christ particularly, and obedience to that, because lordship demands obedience, and how that leads to being evangelistic. Got that? That's where we're heading this morning, okay? So let's read this text, chapter 12. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered, I'm reading from the New American Standard. So many thousands of people had gathered together, they were stepping on one another. And then he began to say to his disciples, first of all, meaning that he pulled them away and wanted to talk to them separately, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. And what he's saying there to them, he's trying to warn them that don't be afraid of the Pharisees. Everything they do in the darkness of their heart, the darkness of their teaching, the secretive conclaves that they hold within the Sanhedrin, everything is seen by God. He knows everything. Don't be afraid of them. But then verse 5, but I will warn you who to be afraid of or whom to fear. Fear the one. Or in some of your translations, fear him. But in the NASB, it says, fear the one. And that's capitalized here. O-N-E. Big capital letters. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear the one who has control of your destiny, your eternal destiny. And then he goes on in verse 6 and kind of changes tone a little bit because he wants them to know how this lordship, this sovereignty of God affects them in an overall comprehensive way. He says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. Father in heaven, thank you for reminding us again this morning in this text of your sovereignty, your lordship, the lordship of Jesus Christ, how that demands obedience because lordship demands obedience, and that how that obedience translates into evangelism. When we see and understand that the lordship of Christ affected us in choosing us, redeeming us, in showing us your love, we realize the responsibility now to confess you before men. And so, Father, help us to understand that as a motivation as we begin this year. Yes, we can market the church. We can put signs out. We can do all the things on social media. But, Father, it's really us, your children, who are chosen to obey and confess, who will grow the church in the body of Jesus Christ. Help us to take that seriously as we embark on this a new year in 2023. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, verse 5 again is the pin to this section here. It's the pin that the door of this passage swings on. And that's what we want to focus on when Jesus says, fear the one. Now, that reminds us of God being transcendent, okay? Being Lord of all, being sovereign in everything. I tend to think that in this day and age, we've lost a little bit of a degree of God's transcendency. We like to think of God as being eminent all the time. He's with me. He walks with me, talks with me. He's my chum. He's my friend and so forth. And those are all true things to a certain extent. But we also need to remember that he's well beyond us, too. He's transcendent. I grew up as a Catholic. And, you know, I was, even as an unsaved Catholic boy going to Mass and going to the local parish, I fell in love, really, in a secular way. I fell in love with this understanding of God being over and above all things. You know, when you went into the parish, the stained glass windows reminded you of that, okay? When you've seen angels in heaven and Jesus standing up in the heavenlies and so forth, and remind you that God's way out there. Now, the sad thing was that the only way he could be with you was through the sacraments of the church, okay? It wasn't a personal relationship. And so, you know, I overcame that. But there's still that understanding that we need to have today that God, yes, he's my friend. And yes, he walks with me and he talks with me, but he is over and above all things. He is Lord. And that's what this allness here in verse 5. I warn you whom to fear. Who do you fear? You fear the one. And this fear is this awesome reverence for God. It's this lordship. And, you know, that's expressed in the names of God. In the Old Testament, you know, there's this dominant name of Adonai, the Lord. And in the New Testament, it comes out in the name Kyrios, the Lord. All things answer to God. That's what these names project to us when we see these names, the Lord Jesus Christ. They project that all things answer to God, and God demands obedience from all his creation, including you and I. And yet, no doctrine like the lordship and sovereignty of God is more despised by man. We do not want, in our unsaved state, we do not want a Lord over us, and we do not want a sovereign who controls all things with relationship to us. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, human pride loathes the suggestion that God orders everything, controls everything, and rules over everything. We just don't like that. And yet the scriptures are very plain to tell us that that is the truth, that God is sovereign, that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and he is the sovereign one over all things that demands, now listen, that demands obedience. You see, sovereignty and lordship without obedience is nothing. Sovereignty and lordship demands obedience. Jesus made it clear that he held all authority in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 19. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now that's the Great Commission, right? Matthew 28, 18 and 19, it's a Great Commission. He connects this statement then, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always. So Jesus, in this wonderful statement, probably the most clear statement in all the New Testament about his authority, his lordship, his sovereignty, he connects with evangelism. What do we call this passage? The great what? Commission. We are commissioned to be obedient, go and make disciples, and making disciples begins with proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, giving the gospel. Yeah. But it's this aspect of obedience. See, obedience is the result of understanding the lordship of Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? Obedience is the result of understanding the lordship of Jesus Christ. If we're not obedient, then we don't understand Jesus Christ as Lord. So there may be something in your life or my life right now that I'm fighting with, that I'm not obedient about, with regard to God telling me what to do about it. And I don't want to do it and so forth. I don't understand Jesus is Lord, if that's the fight I'm fighting within me. Now, because I said that, you know, when we see the Lord high and lifted up, and that wonderful setting in Isaiah 6, I'm going to just take the time to read some of that setting because it goes so well here. We talked about God transcendent, the Lord transcendent. Isaiah was taken up into the heavenlies in Isaiah chapter 6, and he had this wonderful experience of seeing the Lord transcendent. And what I think he sees there is both the Father, Son, Holy Spirit sitting on the throne in heaven. And he is so affected by this that it produces in him a humble obedience. Let me read it to you. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim were standing above him, each having six wings, with two each covered his face, and with two each covered his feet, and with two each flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy. There's my justification for Isaiah witnessing the Trinity on that throne. And I think the New Testament passages that relate to Isaiah 6, we don't have time to go to them, really are talking about that, because there's three New Testament passages that relate to Isaiah chapter 6 and relate to Jesus being there in front of Isaiah, the Father being in front of Isaiah, and the Holy Spirit being in front of Isaiah. So Isaiah is seeing lifted up high and lofty on this throne the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Isaiah said, woe to me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongues. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and atonement is made for your sin. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, you see, up to this point, Isaiah is seeing all the lordship of Christ, the sovereignty of the Father, and the magnificence of the Holy Spirit. And he's so overwhelmed with that sovereignty and lordship. He has no other thing to do when he's asked, who's going to go for me? All he can respond is, I will. I will. I'll be obedient. I'll go for you. And my brothers and sisters, when we understand the lordship of Jesus Christ and his commands start flowing by our way, we must say, I will, if we really understand that lordship. Now, I want to focus on obedience, because I've been talking about lordship leading to obedience. When we see the Lord high and lifted up in his proper venue of holiness and humility and his sacrifice for us, it leads to obedience. But what is obedience? I'm going to give you six statements regarding obedience, okay? Six statements to think about when you think about obeying the lordship of Jesus Christ. This one, fearing this one who now tells us to follow him and tells us to obey. Obedience is between two parties. It's a relationship. First of all, obedience is a relationship. It's a relationship because we obey by virtue of our adoption in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. To those who reside as strangers, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now I'm going to connect chosen to this last statement that Peter gives us. Sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. We are chosen to obey Jesus Christ. This relationship we have with God by virtue of his election of us, his choosing of us. We're chosen. It's interesting that Peter doesn't say we're chosen to have eternal life. That's true. We're chosen to be in fellowship with one another and go to church. That's true. But what does Peter say? We are chosen to obey. We're chosen to obey. It's this relationship between two parties, the Father and myself. And he chose me, adopted me into his family for the purpose of obeying him. Just like when your children are born into your family, what would you expect of them? To obey you. And that's what the Father expects of us. Secondly, obedience is a relationship. It's also centered in God's redemption. We obey because God showed us favor and saved us by the death of his Son. We don't obey in order to get something from God. We obey because we got something from God. We got the greatest gift of all. In John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, he talks about us being sheep. Okay, sheep that listen to his voice. And that word listen is obedience, really. Sheep that listen to his voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You see, obedience has to deal with God's redemption of us, adopting us into his family, and making us his sheep that listen to him. Thirdly, obedience pours out of a happy heart. So often Christians think, oh, I got to do this, I got to do that, I got to do this. No, obedience pours out of a happy heart. Obedience that is done from anything else than a joyful response to grace is only lip service and can lead to legalism. Did you hear that? Obedience that is done from anything else than a happy heart, a joyful heart, is really just lip service and leads to legalism. Romans 6:17. Thanks be to God that though we were slaves of sin, we became obedient from the heart. Paul writes to the Romans. We didn't go obedient from the law. We didn't become obedient because we had rules to keep and such. We became obedient from a heart that was changed internally by the Spirit of God. Obedience is love. Obedience to God can only be practiced by those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's what John 14 is all about. Jesus comforts his disciples by telling them that there's a helper coming. And he's going to be with you forever. He's going to teach you all truth. What's truth for? Truth is to obey. And he's going to teach you all truth. And so obedience to God can only be practiced by those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. An unbeliever can't obey God. They live their constant life in disobedience to God. Everything they do is bent away from obedience to God. Only when we are born again, the natural man does not understand this. Therefore, obedience must be dependent on being filled and yielded to the Spirit. John 14, listen to these separate passages throughout John 14 that focus on obedience being connected to love. The one who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will follow my word. The one who does not love me does not follow my words. You see, obedience is grounded in the love that the Father had for us and now our love for him. So obedience is a relationship. It's centered in redemption. It comes from a happy, joyful heart. It's love that God gives us first and we respond. And it's the norm. I giggle at that because it's the norm. We're children of God. It's normal for us to obey him. It's almost, you know, it's an oxymoron to say that we're not going to obey God if we're a child of God. And how many people have walked into my office when I pastored and said, Pastor, you know, I believe God wants me to do this. When it was totally, totally in disconnect from the truth of God's word and things, you know. People would walk in and say, oh, I believe I should marry this person. Are they a believer? No, but I believe that God wants me to marry. No, he doesn't. They'd walk into my office and say, well, I believe that I should go into business with this individual. You know, are they a believer? No, he has a problem with drinking, but I still think it'd be okay. No. And so on and so forth. Obedience is the norm for the Christian. When we don't obey God, that's abnormal. We should be normal Christians that obey God. When we don't, that's abnormal. And we should be convicted to such an extent that we fall to our knees and repent and get back on the track of obedience. John said in 1 John 2:3 and 4, by this we know that we have come to know him. Listen, if we keep his commandments. This is how we know God. This is how we know we're born again. If we obey, if we keep his commandments. If anyone, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments, some harsh statement now, is what? A liar, and the truth is not in him. And if someone is in habitual disobedience to God, to the teachings, to the words, to the statutes, to the commands of Jesus Christ, then he and I have every reason to doubt whether he's really born again. Because if we are a true follower of Christ, we will seek to obey. It doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. But when we're not, we'll dive to our knees and seek repentance. And lastly, obedience is haunting. Did you understand? H-A-U-N-T-I-N-G, did I spell it right? Obedience is haunting, you know. The world, when they see a Christian obey God, it haunts them. They don't understand it. They don't understand why Christians would go to the fire pit and be burned alive. Why don't they just recant? You know, they could live another 40, 50 years and so forth. They don't understand when a Christian obeys God and does certain things that would cost them money and funds, maybe a lot of it, or position or whatever. The world doesn't understand that. It haunts them. What are they doing? When Paul and his followers coming into Thessalonica, the Jewish leaders there ran to the public officials in Acts chapter 17, and they said, you know, these guys are coming in here. You see what they've been doing all over? They've been turning the world upside down. But for you and I, we know that they were turning the world right side up. Yeah. It haunts the world to see somebody like Dietrich Bonhoeffer stand up for Jesus Christ and the Church of Jesus Christ. Bonhoeffer was a German Lutheran pastor and theologian. He fought in the German resistance movement against the Nazis. He was arrested in 1943 for taking part in what they thought was a plot to kill Hitler. And right before he was arrested and hanged in 1945, he said these words. He says, only he who believes is obedient. And only he who is obedient believes. There's a lot to obey in the Bible. There's a lot of statutes and commands, all kinds of things that God wants us to follow, not for the sake of you know, just thinking of him in some potentate thoughts and so forth, but rather for our good. For our good. Obedience is always for our good. But there's a lot. But I think there is one that stands out, which we even label as great. It's the great commandment to us, which we read in Matthew chapter 28, and again in Acts chapter 1:8. You shall be my what? Witnesses. You shall be my witnesses with the power of the Holy Spirit within you. So, why is it this time of the year we make so many resolutions, right? New Year. Did you make some resolutions for the new year? I see some heads nodding. So many people make these New Year resolutions, right? God, make me more moral. God, take away my lust. God, make me more pure and humble this year and so forth. I don't hear so many people saying, God, help me to obey the great command to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Why is that? Why is that Christians kind of walk and back away from being obedient to the greatest command that we've labeled great? The Great Commission to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Our great motivator for evangelism is obedience. The Lordship of Christ demands our obedience to go and proclaim the message of the gospel, and we do so out of a heart that is in relationship with Christ, centered in the redemption he gave us, happy and willing with the cross in our sights, dependent on the Spirit. It's our normal response to so great a Savior, and it's a mysterious obedience to the world that draws them to the gospel. If we truly believe in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that he is the one to fear, then we will obey. Christian, may I encourage us in 2023 to really see the Lordship of Jesus Christ high and lifted up, and in turn the demand for obedience, particularly to be a witness of Jesus Christ. And for those of you who are here this morning, you may not be a Christian, may not be born again. You don't know what it is I'm talking about here, having Jesus as Lord of your life. But it's recognizing him as Lord. There's no other way to heaven. There's no other way to be saved from your sin and saved from eternal damnation but through the Lord Jesus Christ. To recognize him as high and lifted up, that he went to the cross to die for you, to save you, shed his blood so that you would be washed clean and be saved and be born again. And that you would see that obedience to him is a loving arrangement, a relationship, personally, with the Lord, the sovereign of the universe. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and be saved. Father in heaven, thank you again. Teaching us through your word so many things that should be common for us to understand. And yet, Father, sometimes we lose sight of Jesus Christ being the Lord of our life and how that connects so dramatically to confessing him before men, witnessing him, and making disciples. Oh, Lord, may this church in this year have an army of warriors, of confessors, and witnessers to the sovereignty, to the lordship of Christ. And may this church see many saved in the community of harmony. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.